Well, 70 years ago this weekend, a handful of brave pilots in Spitfires and Hurricanes, they defended our skies against the enemy. And because of the Battle of Britain, it's been nearly 1,000 years since our kingdom was last invaded. I wonder what those pilots would have made of the 21st century kingdom they gave their lives to defend. In the run-up to the European referendum, we're going to have to ask, what kind of a kingdom are we? And yet there is, I have no intention of getting into politics tonight, but there is a more important question to ask tonight. The key image before us tonight is not vapor trails crisscrossing the sky, and all that scribbled cross on a voting slip. The key image tonight is a cross near ancient Jerusalem, where God's king dies. As we finish our long series in these Bible books of 1 and then 2 Samuel, we've been studying the kingdom of God. Yes, a flawed kingdom, with ancient David a flawed king, but a genuine kingdom of God. And we've been asking in 2 Samuel at least, what kind of a king is this? And what kind of a kingdom? In chapters 1 to 10, we saw the crowning and glory of God's king, and it was fantastic. And in chapters 11 to 20, we saw the king's failures, and we saw that God's kingdom advances not because of human wisdom, power, or goodness. It advances despite human weakness and wickedness and folly. Now, we could have stopped there. We could have stopped after chapter 20 and cried out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, O Son of David, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And maybe these final chapters, 21 to 24, feel at first sight a little bit random, almost like appendices. And yet, far from being random appendices, they are actually the climax and the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're beautifully crafted. They start and end in a valley of tears, where we see the brokenness of our world, desperate for hope. As we work in from either end of these chapters, we find that hope rises. Hope in the form, first of human heroes, glorious giant slayers. But even they are fading and fleeting. Praise God. At the centre of these final chapters, David sings on the twin peaks of chapters 22 and 23. He sings of certain hope for God's kingdom. Certain hope in God himself, the rock, the coming king. Tonight we kind of come down that mountain for a final time. And we'll see echoed the foothills of chapter 21, if you remember. And we ask again, what kind of kingdom is God's kingdom? I wonder if we can have the slide, perhaps. And what kind of kingdom is God's kingdom? And what does that mean for you and me? We haven't got slides. Okay, I'm sure that's my fault. What does that mean for you and me as we bow to God's king? What kind of kingdom? First thing we're going to see is this. It's a kingdom of heroes and victories. Heroes and victory. In chapter 23 and verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Would you look down with me, please? Chapter 23 and verse 8. In the Church Bibles, it's page 233. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. Let's see. These are the names of David's mighty men. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachimonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought about a great victory. A great victory. Kingdom of heroes and victory. Ancient King David spent much of his life fighting God's enemies. Even in the early years when he was on the run from the king on the throne, from the paranoid Saul, he constantly defended God's people from those who attacked and hounded them on every side. And as in the legends of Robin Hood, he gathered a band of heroes to fight with him. Probably slightly better than the legends, but there we go. What kind of kingdom is God's kingdom? It is a kingdom of heroes and victory. And what heroes they were. Three mighty men. Better than the three musketeers. There's hero number one, Josheb-Bashebeth, however you say that. He killed 800 with a single spear, presumably in one go. Extraordinary. Hero number two, Eleazar. He stood firm when all else fled. Wendy, if you've ever been shopping in the high street and carrying your shopping home in a shopping bag and it's very heavy and you gripped it so hard for so long that your fingers get kind of frozen in that position and had to kind of uncurl them. Well, apparently that's what happened to Eleazar as he wielded his sword all alone all that day. Hero number three, Shammah. And Shammah hero he was. When Israel's troops fled, only Shammah stood alone in the trampled fields. Shammah defeated an army. It was a kingdom of heroes. But how did they do it? Did they have kind of superhuman genes? Did they train at some elite military academy? Did they have some kind of extraterrestrial technology? No. But God gave the victory. Did you notice that? Have a look halfway through verse 10. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And then in verse 12, the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, of course, that's obvious, isn't it? How could one man possibly kill 800? How else could any man defeat an army by himself, as two of these guys did, all by himself? How else, unless God won the victory? Sometimes my youngest son tries to do something that's too hard for him. He's desperate to be like his big brother. Whether it's making a complex Lego model or scaling the biggest climbing frames, there's no limit to Oscar's ambitions. Now, I'm a bit of a soppy dad. I love to help Oscar to do it. I love to take that tiny piece of Lego and put it in place and to tell him to push it down. I love to give him a leg up onto that great giant super slide and let him go down. And his mum's very patient with us both. Oscar feels like a hero when he does that, as he comes zooming down that slide. He feels like a hero, but actually it was me working through him. Me who did it. Well, I wonder if it's a tiny bit like that. What kind of kingdom is God's kingdom? It's a kingdom of heroes and God's victory. Victory from God. The battle belongs to the Lord, and all the credit and all the glory must go to him. David knows he's not worthy of such valor. That's why he does the unthinkable. Did you see verse 13? Can we see verse 13? During harvest time, three of the 30, we think it's the same three chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me," O Lord, to do this, he said, is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. In the cave, in the desert as dry as the skeletons that David's starving army might soon leave behind. How could David pour out that precious water in the dust? His three mighty men had risked their lives to get that water for David, a drink from the well in his own hometown. How could he be so rude as to pour it out in the dust? Because David knew that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God and not to him. See verse 16 again, end of the verse. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Now, that means in Bible language that he made it a drink offering. If he poured it out before the Lord, it's like he was in a temple pouring a drink offering over an animal sacrifice. A token of thanks to God, because he knew that everything is from God. Praise God. Don't praise me. Don't praise you. Praise God for his kingdom of heroes and victory. We could tell the tales of others. Abishai, David's nephew, verse 18. He was even more famous than the three, it says. Benaiah, verse 20. In a pit on a snowy day with a lion in the pit, he killed the lion. Actually, there were loads of heroes, at least 30, says verse 24. I'll try those names later for a tongue twister. Loads of these guys. Even poignantly, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, the neighbor David murdered to get his wife. Loads of heroes. And yet, how is this relevant for you and me today? The Bible says that Christians are in a battle, but not against flesh and blood. No, it says our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe we're fighting, battling to be faithful to God, trying to live a pure life, trying to be patient, trying not to be greedy, and yet we find we keep on failing, falling flat in the mud. Maybe we think, certainly not naively, I'm doing pretty well right now. Well, let's not be confident. Either way, let's not be confident in our own ability. David's mighty men might have looked like a one-man army, but by themselves they were utterly powerless. And yet their victory came from the Lord. So let's keep coming to God for forgiveness through his Son. Don't think we can manage by ourselves. Pride comes before a fall. But keep asking for the Spirit's strength to pick us out of the mud and to keep us battling. It's a battle to be faithful, and it's a battle to witness. Elsewhere in the Bible, as the Apostle Paul urges Timothy to pass on the message of Christ from one person to another, he writes, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2. And so it's a battle to open up the Bible with others, Christians, non-Christians, a battle to witness, whatever the cost, to speak of Christ. Some of you may be going on beach missions or summer camps soon. Maybe you feel nervous or stressed about that. Worried that you're not very good, that you can't do it. Or worried that it'll be such hard work and that you won't cope. Maybe that's not you. Maybe actually you feel really confident, almost arrogant. Well, let's not be confident in our own ability. But let's be confident in God's mighty power. We preach Christ crucified. It sounds weak, it sounds foolish, but let's be confident in God's mighty power because 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Maybe you're not heading off on a mission, you're staying at home. But our mission in Christ's army is much closer to home. Some of you have told me recently that you've invited a friend to read John's Gospel with you. And they've said yes. And now panic. Well, what to do now? Some of you, I expect, are fighting perhaps in other ways. Perhaps you're really devoted to prayer. Hours in prayer. Partnering in mission through prayer. It's both and, isn't it? But let's be brave in witnessing. Not because of our strength, but because of God's. 200 years ago, William Carey translated the Bible into 6 languages. He's sometimes called the father of modern mission. Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. What kind of kingdom is this? Praise God, it's a kingdom of heroes and victory. Maybe we think, to be honest, doesn't always feel like that. I don't feel like a hero. I'm not winning. Honestly, I'm losing. Isn't this a bit unrealistic? What kind of kingdom is this? We've seen first, kingdom of heroes and victory. And secondly and finally, kingdom of sinners and mercy. In chapter 24, kingdom of sinners and mercy. Would you look down with me, please? Chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Pick it up again in verse 9. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. What kind of kingdom was the kingdom of David? It was a kingdom of sinners. Now, when I first looked at this particular passage, chapter 24, I reckoned it was the hardest passage I'd ever preached. But it's a funny thing, the harder you study a passage, the more you pray about it. And not only does God in his grace make it clear, he makes our hearts begin to sing with the good news of Jesus. That is, tonight we're going to see the mercy of God. But is it just me? Or were you a bit shocked by verse 1? Did you see verse 1? The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. You struggle with that? What was God angry with the people of Israel for? What have they done wrong? Maybe God was angry with them for rebelling against their God-appointed king, against David. They've done that twice now. But whatever it was, the Bible is clear. Jesus was clear that I deserve God's anger, and actually we all do. His righteous anger. But maybe the really shocking bit in verse 1, the bit we really struggle with, is where it says that God incited David to do something. Incited, that sounds rather like God tempted David. But doesn't the Bible say that when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, James chapter 1? Because doesn't it say God doesn't tempt anyone? So how could God incite David here? The next difficulty is this. What was wrong about what David did? David ordered his commanders to take a census of the nation, that is to count the fighting men. And what's wrong with that? After all, hadn't it been done before? Many years before, after the Exodus, on the long road from Egypt to the Promised Land, God told his people to take a very similar census to count the fighting men. There was no hint back then that a census was wrong. In fact, they'd done it twice. And so here in 2 Samuel, why was General Joab so jumpy about it? And why does David repent in verse 10. Did you see verse 10? David was conscience-stricken after he'd counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. There's one difficulty. What's David done wrong to make him so repentant? And yet the difficulties don't stop. Because see how God responds to David's repentance. Verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David has just confessed his sin and asked God to take away his guilt. Now as Christians, at least living this side of Christ, we know that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. And isn't that, in fact, what God did amazingly, shockingly, for David when he committed murder and adultery? He forgave him. He took away his sin. So why does God still require a punishment here, even after David's confessed his sin? And when God offers David an extraordinary choice of punishments, why are they punishments primarily, it seems, for the people of Israel? And not primarily for David? A plague, a famine, an invasion. What to make of all of this? We could spend all evening chasing red herrings here. I could have slowed down in my preaching and let Spencer deal with it another time. The commentators go to town on this. Much ink is spilled. But it seems to me all the answers we need are here in the Bible. Let's turn to one cross-reference, which may not solve every, may not dot every I and cross every T, but I think cuts a clear line to take us through this very helpfully. Turn it with me in your Bible, if you would, to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Much earlier in your Bibles, page 63 in the church Bibles. God's people are on that journey out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And see what God says as he gives the law. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. So hundreds of years earlier, God had said, yes, you can have a census, you can count the people, but when you have a census, each one must pay to God a ransom price to make atonement for your lives. Let's see that again, verse 12. When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. It says in verse 15, it was to atone for their lives. To atone. That is to turn away God's righteous anger. And what does God warn in Exodus will happen if they take a census and they don't pay a ransom price? It warns you'll be struck down by a plague. So we come back to David's census in 2 Samuel. And we see that a census in itself was not wrong in and of itself. In fact, it should have been a wonderful opportunity for each person to bring a ransom and to seize hold of God's atonement for their lives, to seize hold of God's forgiveness and his mercy. But only if you brought a ransom price. So what was David's sin? Maybe David's sin was not that he called a census, but that he did not tell the people to bring the ransom price. He did not remind them about that. We wonder why God judges when David's repented. We wonder why God judges the people when it seems to be David who failed. And yet maybe the punishment God doles out is not first and foremost because of David's failure. It is a punishment for each person's lifetime of sin, uncovered, unsolved, unfixed by a ransom price. Or you can go away and read the commentators. But can I suggest that text in Exodus makes it very clear that census was an opportunity for a ransom price to be bought to make atonement for the people. And if that did not happen, then the people were subject to a plague because of their sin. Because we find in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 here, that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel before the census was made, because they were sinners, as we are. When we first read this account, we might think God's like a kind of nasty bully behind a bush, sticking out a leg to trip up his people. Well, that's not right. Not right at all. Even though he's rightly angry, he gives an opportunity to receive mercy. In fact, the emphasis here is on his deep, loving, loving mercy. Did you see David? He cast himself on God because he says, verse 14, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Can we see for ourselves how fearful is God's judgment and how loving is his mercy? Can we see verse 15? Fearful judgment, loving mercy. Verse 15, can we see this together? So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough! Withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. It says that 70,000 died in that plague. 70,000. It's nearly twice the population of Chippenham died. What a fearful thing is God's judgment. 70,000. How can we accept that? How can we accept that the human heart is that wicked? How can we accept that God's judgment is that serious? Well, think about this. When we were children and our parents perhaps disciplined us, why did we accept it then? Because I hope this is true, we were absolutely sure that they loved us. Maybe we were so naughty. Maybe one day they had to discipline us so many times and eventually they couldn't bear it anymore. They just grabbed us and held us until we stopped screaming and kicking. How can we accept a God whose sword of judgment lands on 70,000 sinners? Well, we can trust the kind of God who it says he was grieved because of the calamity and he said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough. Withdraw your hand. We can believe then that we human beings, we are sinful. we do deserve the righteous judgment of God. And he is right to judge. What kind of kingdom is this? It's a kingdom of sinners and mercy. But how can they go together? How could sinners and mercy go together any more than fire and ice might go together? How could, when I think about it clearly, how could God possibly look at my heart, on my heart with all its unspeakable guilt and shame? How could God possibly look on a sinner like me and show mercy? Well, somebody's got to pay a ransom price. The people had failed to do it. It doesn't say that anyone in that sentence had paid the ransom price. How could God stop that angel of death on that threshing floor and still be a righteous God? Well, verse 18. Can we see verse 18? On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna of the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arauna gives all this to the king. Arauna also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. What kind of kingdom is the kingdom of God? It is a kingdom of sinners and of mercy. It's a kingdom where God's king takes responsibility and provides a substitute and pays a ransom price, an animal substitute who dies instead of his people. The threshing floor of Arauna became, in fact, the foundation of the temple of God, says 1 Chronicles 22. And the more the people sinned, the more animals they slaughtered for hundreds of years. But a day came when God tore up that temple, tore down that curtain in the middle of it and said, stop. Because on a hill nearby, great David's greatest son made the ultimate sacrifice. And as the blood gushed from Jesus' heart, God's king died himself in my place. Praise God for his kingdom of sinners and mercy. So 70 years ago this weekend, those brave pilots in Spitfires and Hurricanes defended our skies against the enemy. Churchill said that never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. But how much more would that be true of the cross of Christ? Never in all space and time was so much owed by so many to one. To one. So as we close, can we see how great is our guilt? How great is our guilt that God in Christ should die for us, should have to die to pay the price? When we're tempted to sin, can we remember in that moment the price God paid for our sin? As we share the Lord's Supper in a minute, can we ponder for a moment how great is our guilt? And then as we say sorry, as we ask for forgiveness, as we trust in Jesus, can we see how great is God's mercy? How great is God's mercy that he should welcome me and you? welcome us one day into the scarred hand of his risen Son. Welcome us into his glorified hands. How great is his mercy for me, for Reuben Mann, God's mercy for me. God's mercy for you, if you're trusting him tonight. Can you put your name in there? Is that our great and certain hope, to be with him in his glorious, perfect kingdom forever? What kind of kingdom? It is the kingdom of God. We've seen first the kingdom of heroes and victory, yes. But most of all, secondly, a kingdom of sinners and mercy. I wonder where we stand with God tonight.